Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Lord, we join our hearts together, and with the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven, and all the holy angels, and the church as she is spread throughout all the world today, to bring honor and glory to your great and majestic name. Be pleased, we pray, by the gift of your Holy Spirit to stir up our hearts in the worship of God today, and may your Son be glorified and your name honored in all, as we ask it with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and from the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place in the Spirit. And then from Paul's first epistle to Timothy in chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, a fortnight ago, we began to look together at what the Bible tells us about itself in relation to each person of the Godhead. We began by looking at what Isaiah 55 teaches us about the Holy Scriptures in relation to God the Father, noting particularly that he is the author of Holy Scripture. The word proceeds from his mouth. And then we turned to John chapter 5, and we thought about the relationship between God the Son and Holy Scripture, and we saw that he is the subject of the Scriptures. Christ witnesses to the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Scriptures witness to Christ. And then from 1 Corinthians 2, we looked at the relationship between God the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, and we saw that the Holy Spirit is the instrument by which the revelation and inspiration of Scripture comes to us. And now this morning I want us to think about the relationship that exists between the people of God and the Word of God, the Church and the Holy Scriptures. A close and a vital relationship that is plainly taught in the Scriptures and reflected in the testimony of the Church. For example, our own church has a declaration of faith, doesn't it? A statement of faith. And the very first article of our affirmation of belief is that a belief in the Old and the New Testament Scriptures as the very Word of God, the final authority and perpetual sufficiency of Scripture in all matter of faith and practice. So we, in our own testimony, uphold this truth. So evidently there's an intense relationship between the Scriptures and the Church and the Bible. And exploring that this morning, we will look at the New Testament passages we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And perhaps you'll notice how both those passages use metaphors drawn from the world of architecture. In Ephesians 2 and verse 19 and following, Paul tells us the church is like a building joined together, rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in verse 20, he draws our attention to the foundation of the building. The church, the building, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which come to our lives in the form of New Testament Scripture. And then in 1 Timothy 3, we have another metaphor where Paul says in verse 14, I'm writing to you these instructions so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground. That word ground could mean foundation or buttress, probably buttress of the truth. So the relationship between God's church and God's word is a vital and an important relationship. The church is the buttress of the truth. Now, there's a sense in which those two pictures are saying almost opposite things. In Ephesians 2, the church is pictured as a building, and the scriptures are the foundation upon which the church is built. But then in 1 Timothy 3, it appears that the truth of scripture is the building, and the church is its foundation that supports it. And so those pictures together, I think, present to us a complementary view of the relationship that exists between the church and the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. In Ephesians 2, the church is pictured as a building with the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. And that shows that the Scripture serves the church, and the church depends upon the Scriptures, just as a building depends upon its foundations. The church standing upon the apostles and prophets, resting on the teaching of the apostles and prophets. That's the picture then. The church depending upon the Scriptures, and in that sense, the Scriptures serving the church as a foundation. Then in 1 Timothy, we're told the church serves the Scripture. Like a pillar, it upholds before the world the Holy Scriptures. And like a buttress, it supports the Scriptures against all assaults that are made upon it. And so you have this complementary picture then in 1 Timothy of the church upholding the Scriptures like a pillar and like a buttress, supporting the church and the Scriptures and holding it fast, the pillar and ground, the buttress of the truth. Those two pictures together, I think, convey to us the relationship that exists between Scriptures, the Scriptures and the church. The church upholding and serving the Scriptures, and the Scriptures upholding and supporting the church. Now, it's always necessary to be clear about that relationship between the church and the Bible. But it's evident, I take it, that we're living in a day and at a time when that is especially so. There are all manner of pressures today being brought upon the church and existing within the church that cry out for us to be very clear about the relationship between the people of God and the Word of God. And so in these two passages, the Apostle Paul gives us this complementary picture of the Scriptures serving the church and the church serving the Scriptures. So let's begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where we notice the Apostle Paul uses three metaphors to describe the church. In verse 19, the church is described as a kingdom in which Christians are citizens. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And there in the second part of verse 19, the church is described as a household, a family. But then he goes on, to say that it's not only a kingdom and it's not only a household, a family, it's also a temple. So you take those verses together, therefore you're no longer a stranger and pilgrim, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So, fellow citizens of God's people in his kingdom, members of God's household, and a temple in which we are living stones, he says, built as a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now, in that metaphor, a temple obviously needs a foundation to give it stability and strength and security. And a foundation is absolutely crucial. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know how that theme is found throughout the Bible. Especially, you might remember how our Lord Jesus talks about, using that image, our personal private lives. He speaks of two men building houses, one on a rock and one on sand. The one digs deep and lays his foundations on a rock and the other builds on sand, and you know the inevitable results that followed. He says, those who are building stable lives are people who lay a solid foundation by hearing and doing his word. Now here in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation is not just our personal life, that's what the Lord Jesus was talking about, but here Paul is talking about the church, the whole church entire. And he's saying it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, it's not entirely clear there as to whether Paul is referring to New Testament prophets or Old Testament prophets. And the scholars argue in two different directions there. And I don't think we can be exactly sure as to who he's referring to when he speaks of prophets there. But however we're to understand it, we can be very clear, aren't we, can't we, about the New Testament teaching of the apostles, possibly the Old Testament prophets also, but certainly New Testament scripture that Paul is directing our attention to there, telling us that the church is built upon the Holy Scriptures, the apostolic testimony, that scripture serves the church as its foundation. So how does that happen? Well, in several ways. It serves the church by giving birth to the church. The scriptures give birth to the church. Now, you might be wondering how that can be so if the New Testament church existed before the New Testament scriptures. How can scripture have given birth to the church if the church came before the scriptures? And the answer to that is that the church of the New Testament came into being through the preaching of the apostolic truth, the apostolic testimony. That testimony was eventually inscripturated, written down. We have that in our New Testament scriptures. So the church was born, as it were, through the preaching of the truth of God's word, which we now possess in our New Testament scriptures. And the Apostle Peter describes our position in this way, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So he's writing to believers scattered across the whole of the Roman Empire, he says, you've been born again. How did you ever come into the family of God? How did you come to know God as Father and Christians as brothers and sisters in this family? The answer is, you've been born again. And that new birth that brings us into the household of God comes to us through the preaching of the word of God, the New Testament scriptures. What happened when that word was preached to you? He says you were born again. The church is given birth by the word of God. So that's the first sense in which the scriptures serve as our foundation. Church does not come into being by people traveling the world signing up new members. It does not come into being through us trying to organize outreach meetings and so on, and programs. The family of God comes into being by people being born anew, and they're born anew through the preaching of the word of God, either through public proclamation or through personal testimony. And in that sense, it's clear then, the scriptures give birth to the church, and there is and there can be no church apart from the preaching of the apostolic testimony, either through public proclamation or personal witness. Then we can say this, that the scriptures serve the church in that it strengthens and sanctifies the church. And that's just what the Lord Jesus prayed for, isn't it, in his high priestly prayer on the night in which he was betrayed. He's pleading with the Heavenly Father for his disciples. What's going to happen to them? How are they going to get on when the Lord Jesus returns to heavenly glory? Jesus says, Father, sanctify them. Cause them to grow. Strengthen them. Mature them. Well, how is that going to happen? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ grows and becomes strong and mature with sinew and muscle in its spiritual being through the word of God. That is true of us individually and personally, and it is true of us corporately as a gathered church. So that when the church neglects the ministry of God's word, when it doesn't show it the proper respect, despises it, and lets it go, well, a church may grow numerically whilst it does that, but it can never grow spiritually. Only the word of God can strengthen and sanctify the people of God, having brought them into being through the new birth by the word of God. The third way in which the scriptures serve the church is by giving the church stability and consistency and unity. Stability, consistency, unity. Well, we could talk about each of those in turn, but let me just think about unity. Someone might say, well, I don't see much unity in the church today. There are so many different churches, so many different denominations, and I might come here and I hear one opinion, I go down the road to another church and I hear a different opinion altogether. There are as many opinions as there are people in the church. Well, there may be and should be diversity, a wide diversity present in our unity as churches. That's to be expected. The tragedy, though, is not divisions caused by denominations. The tragedy is not that we don't all hold to the same name and title. Rather, it is that we do not all preach the same gospel. The only way to have true consistency, true unity in the church of the Lord Jesus is to hold the word of God as central, as our ultimate authority in all things, to proclaim this word. It is the scripture that gives the church consistency. It is the scripture that gives the church unity. And then we can say that the scriptures serve the church by judging the church. We always have to be clear that it is the scripture that judges the church and not the reverse. The church does not judge the scriptures. The scriptures judge the church. How so? Well, if you begin, as I mentioned to the children earlier, if you begin to undermine the foundation of any building, if you erode the strength of its foundation and take it away, very soon you see the effects of that in the edifice that's built on that foundation. Cracks begin to appear, and eventually the whole thing collapses. And history has catalogued that for us. We don't only have to turn to scripture to see that. Just look at the history of the church and look at the history of the church in Wales just in the past century. Derelict chapels and waste ground where chapels once stood have given a silent testimony to the collapse of congregations that gathered in those churches. What has happened to those congregations? Whatever happened to those churches? Well, in those congregations, they allowed someone to tamper with the foundation, to undermine and take away the foundation of the church, the Holy Scriptures, until the entire edifice collapses around them. You see, it's in that sense that Scripture will judge the church. The astonishing thing is that so many churches think that they can sit in judgment on the Scriptures, that they have the capacity to assess its teaching and decide upon its relevance to them. It is not the church that judges Scripture. It is Scripture that judges the church. And if you want to know how to bring a church down, well, then you erode its foundation. That's how you do it. So the Scriptures serve the church by bringing the church to birth, by sanctifying and strengthening the church, by providing it consistency and unity, and by judging the church. But then there's that complementary truth for us to look at from 1 Timothy chapter 3, because not only do the scriptures serve the church, but the church serves the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice how Paul first draws attention to his apostolic authority. He says in verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. Now, I would never think of writing to a church like that, or even to this church. I'm writing to tell you how to behave yourself, how to conduct yourself in the church of God. I might write and say, can I make a few suggestions? That's not just because I'm some humble chap. And it's not that Paul writes like this because he's an arrogant man. He writes like this because he's an apostle, and he's given instruction, apostolic command to the church. So it's a different matter altogether. There is apostolic authority behind what Paul says here. This is how you ought to, how to conduct yourselves in the church. See to it that you do it. That's the way Paul writes in the New Testament. And that comes through so often, as you know, if you're familiar with the New Testament epistles. The instructions are given, and they come with apostolic authority. So we can say this. The church serves the scripture by ordering and reforming its life in conformity to the scriptures. We are to order and reform our life in conformity to scripture. Notice how that happens. Paul says, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the church of the living God. It is God's church, and this is how we are to live in the church. How is that to be achieved? Well, by living in conformity to the apostolic testimony, by living in conformity to what the New Testament teaches us. And it's clear that as the letters of the apostles were circulated in the churches, they were regarded as Holy Scripture. Notice what Peter says in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. He writes in this way. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, being diligent to be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So do you see what he's saying there? He's saying Paul's testimony, his writings, are scripture. And when people are struggling and fighting against this word, he says, they're resting those words as they do the rest of Scripture. So the apostolic testimony was regarded in the early church as Holy Scripture, carrying that authority. So the New Testament Scriptures were acknowledged with the rest of Old Testament Scripture, and the church served Scripture by ordering its life and reforming its life into conformity with the Word of God. In our history, of course, in the Western world, there's been an entire period of history known as the Reformation. How did the Reformation come about? It came about as a result of the church rediscovering the scriptures, recognizing its teaching and authority, and as a result, the church was reformed, and so much of society with it. And that's a picture of the church in the New Testament. It's a picture of a company of God's people living under the authority and in conformity to the rule of Holy Scripture. And that's how decisions are to be made. That's how life is to be ordered and reformed. That's how errors are corrected. It's by the authority of Holy Scripture. And when it comes to ordering the life of any congregation, we always must recognize that though the church gathers to deliberate and discuss and decide matters from time to time, we're not free to do whatever we please. Always the church is to act in accordance with its understanding of Holy Scripture. Because the church is not a democracy, though some people seem to think that it is. It's not a democracy, is it? The church is a kingdom over which Christ rules. And we don't vote to remove the king or to have him turfed out. Christ doesn't rule by a majority vote. His will is made known to us in Holy Scripture, to which all the church must ever submit. The second thing is that the church supports Holy Scripture by holding forth its truth. And that may well be the significance of that reference to the pillar in verse 15. The pillar upholds something. The church is the pillar of the truth, upholding truth. Paul says that this is how the church serves the truth in the world. Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, bearing witness to the divine truth amongst our society, amongst men, holding the word of God up, making it known so that other people may see Christ in his glory displayed in the truth of his word, upholding it in defense of the truth and in the proclamation of the truth. We are to uphold truth so that people not only see the truth of Scripture, but they see him to whom Scripture bears witness, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, briefly, the church serves the Scripture not only by ordering and reforming its life according to the Word of God, not only by holding up the truth as a pillar holds up a building, but the church serves the truth by acting as its custodian, which is what is meant by that word ground or buttress. Paul says to Timothy here in chapter 1 of this, of his second epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. What you've heard from me, guard, he says, as the pattern of sound teaching in faith and love in Christ Jesus. He's saying then that the church is the custodian of the truth of God, and therefore we do not dare regard that as a light responsibility, thinking that we can have some frothy kind of take it or leave it attitude to the authority of Holy Scripture. We're committed to it as a steward to this work, upholding it, guarding it, because one day we shall give an account of that stewardship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be asked if we've been faithful or not to this word. It is required of a steward that a man first be found faithful. You know, at the end of this age, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, or when we die and pass into his presence in glory, there will be one thing concerning which he will scrutinize our lives and give a verdict. The question is, were you faithful? Were you faithful? And that's what will matter. Am I faithful in my personal life? Am I faithful to this word in my moral obedience? Am I faithful to this word in terms of its truth? Am I faithful to this word in guarding it and passing it on to the next generation? What a question that is. Am I concerned to pass this on to the next generation, the rising young people, the next leaders of the church? Am I faithful in passing on this deposit of truth? May the Lord make us and may the Lord keep us faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you for your kindness and your mercy that you have given this gift of the apostles and prophets to the church. We thank you for the power of the Word of God in our lives as individuals, and we thank you for the power of the Word of God at work in the corporate church, the gathered church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know its influence increasingly day by day as we submit ourselves to the authority of Holy Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us so conscious of our responsibility as a church to hold up the truth of your word before this generation and to pass on this word faithfully to the next generation. Help us, Lord, to do all these things through the strength that only you can supply, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.